it'd be that way. We're going to wrap up our discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit and some of the strange attacks on his work this morning. And I wanted to, before we dive into the content of today, which is going to be really dealing with some questions that have been left behind for now, like the question of what tongues is as far as a gift. And whether it still resides today. We left off with number 16 under cessationism, which is in the back of your sheet from last week. And I was mentioning that one of the common ways that people talk about experiencing God today in the church stems from an idea that in order to really be spiritual and to feel God's presence, you have to get past your mind. You don't want your mind involved because the mind gets in the way, thoughts get in the way of the spirit. And associated with this are certain slogans you may have heard before. Doctrine divides, the spirit unites, things of that nature. This all comes from this idea is also kind of maybe summarized under the heading mysticism. Mysticism. It's the idea again that in order to really ascend to the divine plane, the divine level, you must sublimate your mind. You're going to find some way to get past your rational thinking function so that you can experience the spirit. But your mind is contrary to the spirit, and you're not going to be able to feel God or experience God if you're always thinking about things. That's the idea. That's an ancient idea. It's not something that we have come up with. I mentioned in closing last week that one of the things that Paul was upset about, one of the ideas that Paul was upset about, and practices that Paul was upset about in the Corinthian church, was associated with the way people in pagan temples attempted to gather themselves or to experience the gods and ascend into the spiritual realm. Probably the best example of this, of the kind of practices that Paul would have found incompatible with the Christian walk, were maybe illustrated by the Oracle of Delphi. Who's heard of the Oracle of Delphi? Anyone? Two? Only two? Okay. The oracle is, the word oracle means someone who is able to access divine truth and give it to you. Okay. Someone who has kind of direct access to the gods or God. The Oracle of Delphi was one of the most famous oracles in the ancient world. Delphi was located across the Gulf of Corinth in Greece, and people from all over the world, Rome, the Eastern Asia, places, Africa, would come to the oracle at Delphi to receive messages from the divine. The Oracle of Delphi was really a woman. It was actually a series of women. She would be picked from a local village at a young age and taken from her parents, and she would live at the temple at Delphi. She would be considered the mouthpiece of the god Apollo, essentially, to be able to speak for Apollo. What would happen is she would be given possibly some narcotics. I'm not quite sure exactly if that's true or not, but she had to reside for some time in a room filled with incense. They would play rhythmic music, the same beat over and over again, to which she would dance. She would chant various things over and over again. All of this in an effort to remove herself, to kind of transcend, again, logical thought, rational thought, and enter into a kind of spiritual, ecstatic state, from which it was believed that whatever came out of her mouth was necessarily, because she wasn't herself anymore, someone else was speaking through her, whatever came out of her mouth, they believed, was spoken by the god, Apollo. What would generally come out were non-intelligible language. What's called today glossolalia, which we talked about before. Glossolalia. She would, if you have been to a church where you hear people speak in tongues, and you were to get into a time machine and go back to the Oracle of Delphi and listen to this woman speak, the way that she's described as speaking is very much like what you might have experienced in a church with that kind of thing regularly. Next to her was seated a poet. The poet's responsibility was to interpret what she said. So the poet would also be Plato said this. Plato believed that poets and artists are in touch with spiritual truths, whereas most people have to, you know, think their way to truth. The poet or the musician or the artist has direct access. That's where his art comes from. So the poet was considered having to have the same access to the divine that the oracle was. So he would give a rhyme or a verse that would translate into understandable language what the oracle had said. Interpret what the oracle had said. And they were often kind of strange riddles. Sometimes they were very clear, sometimes they were more obscure, but the point is the same. The Oracle of Delphi would speak in a kind of glossolalia that would be interpreted by an interpreter, and the message would be given and be considered a message from the god because she had transcended her mind into the mystical realm. Any questions about this? Anyone ever read about this? Okay, now the Oracle of Delphi was just the most famous one, but this kind of thing was going on around quite, not just at Delphi, but throughout the ancient world within the pagan realm. And it wasn't just certain specialized people called oracles who would do it, although most temples had an oracle. Most temples had someone who would be able to speak in this kind of spiritual language and be interpreted. But it was, especially in the first century, with the influx of what's called Eastern mystery religions, there was a kind of democratization of spirituality. By that I mean everyone wanted to be able to have the experience of transcending the mind and entering into the mystical, magical realm of mystery. Yes?
So there's an example of that I stumbled on here that was actually awful.
Okay.
It was an art exhibit, but it was people attaching. There's a woman who is there kind of ceremonially, and they were attaching things to her skin to then lift her up, by just her skin.
By hooks?
Yeah. And I left the room and came back, and she was wearing a horns, a ram's head, and I was like, I think I'm done with this.
I'm leaving now. Was this a woman, a performance art kind of thing? Is that the idea?
It was a performance art thing, but it was, I mean, there are things like this, right? Like, that you have this thing that transcends pain, so you have an ecstatic experience, and people are invited to be part of it by watching.
Wow, that's
fascinating. I know, yeah. I was like, oh.
Yeah, so I mean, this was very much what people wanted to experience in the pagan temple. They wanted to experience transcendence, being taken out of themselves and into a different realm. And there were various practices designed to help people do that. More common ones are rhythmic music, like playing over and over again, singing the same things over and over again, chanting, incense, sometimes laced with something, that would, again, help you transcend. And again, everyone believed, or the common belief was, that whatever someone said once they had transcended the mind was from the gods. And so it was a way of, essentially it was their Bible. you had kind of divine revelation in this way. So now it seems like, and not just me, it seems like that Paul is objecting to, in Corinth, he's objecting to the importation of these kinds of practices into the church, and the practices then being labeled as gifts of the Spirit. There seems to be, from Paul's perspective, this confusion between the gifts of the Spirit and what was going on in pagan temples. You see, we left off last week in verse 1 Corinthians verse chapter 12, verse 1. And you can see, I think, evidence of something that really took place in the Corinthian church that caused Paul a great deal of angst and worry. He writes in chapter 1 or chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning the spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. So he thinks they're uninformed about something. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Now, again, in these pagan temples, people would lose their minds or transcend their minds. They would speak, and whatever came through their lips was thought to be from the gods. Paul has already said that when you take, in chapter 10 of this book, this letter, when you take part in pagan sacrifices, you're really worshiping demons, right? So Paul seems to think, if he thinks it's true, that when someone does speak from the quote-unquote spiritual realm, having transcended the mind and entering into the spiritual era or aura or place, that, yeah, it's not, people aren't faking it. But the person or the entity speaking through them have one goal, and that is to lead them astray to mute idols. That's what was going on in the temples. Astarte has spoken through this oracle. Oh, look, you have been praying to Apollo, and now you've been chanting and you've been singing, and suddenly you're speaking in a voice that's not yours, or you're speaking in this way. So God is speaking through you, and we can hear, or gods are speaking through you, and we can hear the gods' voices. But really what was going on, according to Paul, is the demons were speaking through them, and were leading them to greater faith in these false gods. That is a common trick. I mean, this is one of the ways that Satan hooks you into things like horoscopes or palm reading or tarot cards or something like that. You'll take a book off the shelf if you're in what's the section of Barnes & Noble where they have these things? What's it called? New Age section? Is it the New Age section?
I don't know if they call that anymore. Maybe.
Okay. Is it the New Age section? Okay, here we go.
Spirituality
or something, right? And when I was a kid, I remember I was looking at, I read a book. I wasn't a kid, I guess I was a teacher. I read a book on Libras. I'm a Libra. I was born in October. And I remember thinking, wow, that's exactly right. That's who I am. That's me. Right there. And this is, how can that be unless there's something to this horoscope business? And that kind of, I didn't follow it too far, but that's what hooks you in, and you begin looking for answers and for your future guidance and direction through horoscopes and through star readers and things like that, and Satan uses that to hook you into himself rather than into the scriptures. Same thing was going on in Corinth. Now, the reason that's important is because, as we're discussing in this last section, if you look in your outline, we're discussing tongues, and we have to ask the question whether or not. With two questions here. One, is tongue speaking still something that goes on in the church? Because it is there is a gift called tongues there in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and you see it discussed even more in chapter 14. So it, does that gift still go on? And the second question we need to ask is, what was that gift? What was it? If you were to walk into a first century church where tongues was being practiced, welcome to Good Shepherd. Good to have you here, Anne. Glad you made it. So, good to have you. If you were to walk into a church where tongues was being practiced in the first century in a good way, not the way that Paul would criticize, but in a good way, would it sound like what you hear in the average charismatic church today? Is it the same thing? Well, I don't. I'll put my cards out on the table and say at this point, no. Having said that, I think I want to just say that. I want to show you why I think that. And if you think I'm wrong, fine. I love you, and we can all be friends. But I wanted, just wanted to kind of show you what.
How do you know what tongue was back then? What it sounded like?
Good. Did you hear what she said? How do you know what tongues was like back then and what it sounded like? Excellent question. Excellent question. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Yeah. right. Acts chapter 2. Now, the only place where we have the tongues actually an example or an illustration of what tongues was in the first century is in the book of Acts. We have it referred to and described in kind of various ways, but the only illustration, I guess, of it actually happening in a narrative is in the book of Acts. And it, we have it right off the bat, too, in chapter 2, it starts there. And I think if we look at it, we can see that at least here in Acts chapter 2, the gift, the type of gift that it is fairly clear. Beginning in verse 5. Now there were, oh no, I'm sorry, verse 3. No, I'm sorry, verse 1. Let's just go read the whole thing. Okay, sorry. Okay, so when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all, this is the day of the church, they were 120 people, were all gathered in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. Why? Well, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia," you see the list there. Verse 11, last part of it, "we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean?" So this gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2, at least, seems to be the ability by given by the Holy Spirit not to do this, not to speak in a kind of a unintelligible language, but to speak in a language that is known and can be heard. Yeah.
Okay, so what's the purpose of an interpreter? Because if everybody can just hear the language according to what the, can hear what he's saying, then does that mean that that person is actually speaking in tongues and everybody else has the gift of interpretation?
Well, let's just play it out as an example. Let's just say, for the sake of the argument, that the gift of tongues is just a known language being spoken, that God does it, maybe for the sake of having one person hear the glory of God proclaimed in his own language. If you have an international congregation, you might have someone stand up and speak in French and the vast majority of people not understand it. So there needs to be an interpreter there to help everyone else understand what's being said. That would be true whether tongues is this or whether it's an actual language. You would still need someone to be able to interpret to tell the others what it said. Right.
Okay, so what I'm asking is, if this is the gift of tongues in chapter 2, everybody was able to hear tongues without the gift of interpretation. So what's the purpose in having a gift of interpretation of tongues is being able to hear it in your own language.
I think the gift of tongues is the gift of languages. Now, I think that God here, what he did was he gave some, there's a little bit of debate about how exactly this worked, but I think what's going on here is that God enabled certain people to speak in the languages, in one language, another person speak another language, another person speak another language, so everyone was able to hear at least some, or at least one of those people speaking in his own language. So everyone got the message. Everyone heard what was being said because at least one of the speakers in tongues spoke in their own language. That's kind of what I think is happening. And I'm not, there are some who say there was a miracle of hearing here, like a translation, so that no matter what these guys were saying, other people heard it in their own language, and that was the miracle. I don't think that's true because the gift is called languages, not the gift of hearing. I think that's why we have that. Yeah?
You know, I have a friend that she's, you know, does that tongue, like when we have our Bible study, and she'd pray and do it, and she would be like in another world, like doing it.
Yeah.
And you really can't understand any of it, but it's just the way, because I, you know, I can ask her, you know, and she would just say, it's just praying, and it just, she's praying in her mind what she's thinking, and she's just praying for like all of us and just her life, other people's lives, and it's just coming out really good.
Yeah.
And like, so if there's like a group doing it, they're all going to sound different. So how would anybody, you know, be an interpreter for so many people?
Well, part of the problem that Paul is going to address in Acts, or in 1 Corinthians, is just that there are people. And again, this is true whether what we look at in 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, whether the gift we're looking at in 1 Corinthians is this kind of thing, where everyone's just kind of speaking gibberish and there's interpreters. If everyone's doing it at the same time, you're going to have a lot. It's going to be, no one's going to be able to get it, right? But that's true even if you're having other languages being spoken in a congregation, that you would have a hard time. In Acts chapter 2, you have a huge crowd. I mean, you have only 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ after Paul.
They had like one person.
Yeah. So
but when it happens, like with her, like we're praying, like it just randomly happens. She says she's not trying to do it.
Yeah.
It just randomly happens.
Okay. So now Paul's also going to address that because in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, you know, you don't want to just pray with your spirit. You want to pray with your mind. And he's upset because of this practice that has been going on in Corinth where they've not thought about what they're saying. They're just letting, quote unquote, the Spirit take control and know that's not part of the spiritual gift of tongues.
I see her doing that. Like, I feel like it's the devil.
Yeah.
It's part of me. It even sounds like it's just this funny.
Yeah.
It gives you a tingle. I don't like it. I told her, no, whatever you get wrong.
Right. I understand that, and I get that. I do. What I think is happening again in Acts chapter 2 is you have 120 people who have by the Holy Spirit are speaking other languages, and there's 3,000 people who they go out to talk to, and so most likely you have little groups of people gathering by their own languages, and they hear the speaking in these other languages in their own way, in accordance with what they understand. So the next time we have tongues show up is in Acts chapter Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Remember we talked about this one before. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a centurion. He is a believer in Yahweh, but he's not circumcised, and he hasn't devoted himself to be a lawkeeper, so he's not considered a Jew. He's still considered a Gentile who's a God-fearer. He sends for Peter to come preach the gospel to him. Peter comes, he preaches the gospel, and when Cornelius hears it, and his family and household hears it, you see this in verse chapter 10, verse of Acts, verse 46. Well, actually, let's back up to verse 45. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. and then asked him to remain. They asked him to remain for some days. So Peter and he brought some Jewish friends with him just to check things out, and they all noticed that these Gentiles were speaking in tongues the same way, we'll see that in a minute, the same way that the church did, the Jewish church did in Acts chapter 2. Just to verify that, turn forward to 15, Acts 15. Here Peter is explaining why he thinks Gentiles should be permitted to come into the church without having to be circumcised and without having to follow the ceremonial aspects of the law. And then you have Peter stands up in verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test, placing a yoke on the neck that of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Peter's point there is, look, when Cornelius received the gospel, he was filled with the Holy Spirit just like we were. And the reason we know he was filled with the Holy Spirit just like we were is because he spoke in tongues like we did. They're the same gift. It identified them as recipients of the same Spirit. If this were what he was talking about here, glossolalia, remember our definition of glossolalia is unintelligible speech. I think he did need to make a distinction between what happened in Acts chapter 2, and there'd be no way that this would be a sign of the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because this experience cuts across religions and cultures. I mean, the Oracle of Delphi does this. This is done in the pagan temples. So to have something be a sign of the Holy Spirit has to be unique to the way the Holy Spirit works, which would be, I think, consistent with the giving of a language, not just an unintelligible kind of speech. So that's, you can work through Acts and see the same thing. There's never a time in Acts where tongues is described as unintelligible or speech or glossolalia. It's always, if we don't get any further definition, there's no basis to say that that's ever happened in the book of Acts, which was written after 1 Corinthians, by the way. Luke would have the experience of Corinth with Paul in his mind as he wrote this. There's only one word we translate it. You know, when you read your Bible, you see the word tongues, and you also see the word language used, and sometimes translators use one word, sometimes the other. But really, they're the same word. So that might give you the impression that in Greek, the author is talking about two different things. But really, in Acts, Acts 10, Acts 2, it's languages. And the same thing with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Whenever tongues is mentioned, it's the same word you would use for languages, and most often used for languages. I think it's translated tongues there as kind of a way to... we're going to have bagpipes today, did I tell you? all right, any questions? Go on. Perfect.
Chapter 8. Huh?
Yeah.
Was that they were speaking different languages, so did tongues come into play there also?
Philip, you mean? I'm not sure. We're not told whether he had to be translated to the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian looks like he was reading a book, the scroll of Isaiah. Probably he was reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So probably the Ethiopian spoke Greek, and Philip is the one who does that. So Philip probably also spoke Greek too, and so they're probably speaking the same language there. Good question. Any other questions here? Okay, so going into 1 Corinthians, There's no reason in 1 Corinthians to think that the gift of tongues has changed from what it was in Acts, speaking of another language. And there's nothing that he says here in 1 Corinthians to make us think otherwise. He mentions tongues for the first time in verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another the various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. And that various kinds is also important, and I think kind of telling, because how many types of glossolalia are there? I mean, there's not a different type of unintelligible speech. The characteristic of this kind of speech is that it doesn't have the characteristics of human language. It doesn't have nouns and verbs, and it's an unintelligible speech. So there's not different kinds of glossolalia. There's not different kinds of babbling. It's just babbling. And but this says there's various kinds of tongues. And again, that word tongues is the same word you use for language. So Paul is here most likely saying to another the gift of various kinds of languages. And to another, the interpretation of languages. That's the idea. There's a supernatural way of interpreting. Some have been given a gift to supernaturally interpret what some people are saying in tongues. So you're sitting there in a first century church. Someone speaks up, and I know no one speaks French. They didn't speak French the way we do back then, but someone stands up and speaks French. And even if it was a congregation of English speakers, God might give someone else the gift of interpretation. They'd be able to stand up and say, okay, well, this is what's being said. That's kind of how it would work. Questions, thoughts? Yeah?
What's the word for tongues and languages?
I was afraid someone was going to ask that because it went out of my head. but it is. Glossa. 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 That's actually where the word glossolalia comes from. Glossa is. Yes? I'll bear with you.
Okay, so what if it's basically like God language and we just don't know it? Like, has anybody tried to decipher God language? Like, if there's any, like, if it really is actually language, or is it just an assumption?
Yeah, language.
You know what I'm saying? Because, like, obviously, if we don't understand it, it sounds to us like it's.
Right. Yeah, I don't understand. If I listen to someone's talk, Swahili, I would think, this is crazy talk.
Exactly.
It actually has nouns and verbs, and, you know, it's a legitimate language. So yes, philologists, I guess, is that right? Philologists, those who study language, have studied this worldwide. And one of the interesting things is that nowhere does it have the characteristics that we would assign to an intelligible language. It doesn't have subject, predicate. You do find, like, what's interesting, though, is in different cultures, you find the rhythm of speech mimicked in the tongues. So an English speaker, if he's doing this glossolalia, will sound how your voice inflection and everything goes. You know, you'll use the same voice inflections, but the words themselves don't have any real meaning. They have no meaning. It's just random verbs, random verbalizations. They would say, or certain people would say, well, maybe there's this kind of telepathic thing going on through the unintelligible words. But then why would you need the unintelligible words if you're having something going on silently? So the second thing we want to notice here, too, though, is that, to your question, I mean, when you look back in the Old Testament, when God does speak to people or through people, it's always intelligible. It's never this. I mean, you don't have any example of this kind of speaking. Even when God speaks to God, angels speak to angels. You don't have, when the angels are around the throne of God in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, we know what they said. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. And so you have really legitimate, it seems like within the realm of heaven, there is intelligible speech being spoken by the angels to angels and to God. Yeah.
Can you address the, you know, the common argument from 1 Corinthians 13?
Yes. The one about this is.
Until I speak with tongues of men and of angels. Can you address
sure.
that?
Sure. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 13 because that's an important one. And I think people, I do think of some people who think that the gifts have ceased use 1 Corinthians 13 wrongly. I don't think that Paul is teaching there. I think elsewhere we can go, but I don't think he's teaching there that tongues have ceased or that prophecy has ceased. I think, again, we need to look elsewhere for that. But he's dealing with this. Actually, before we get to 13, look at the bottom of verse. Look at verse 27 through 30 of chapter 12. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then miracles, and then gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, why is he asking these questions? He's asking these questions in the answer, you can't see it in English, but there's a met between before each one of them, which means the answer is no. And why is he going through this list of do all do this, do all do that, do all this? The reason, as we've seen earlier in the chapter, is people really want this gift of tongues. They really want to be able to do that because, again, in the temples, these were the oracles. The ones who spoke like this were the ones who had access to the God. And so they were all striving after this wonderful gift to be able to have access through the Spirit to the divine and speak in mysteries to the church. So Paul, in that last part, saying, no, you know, that you're striving after the wrong thing. Earnestly, now this verse 31 is so tricky. You see that? Because it could be read, and I think the ASV translates it this way, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. It could be read by a command. And if it is a command, it would be saying something like, hey, that you shouldn't be going after tongues or after prophecy or after any of these things. And then he follows up, the greatest gift is love. In chapter 13, I think, is what that would point to. However, it's also, that could be in the indicative. So Paul could be saying here, but you earnestly desire the higher gifts. You earnestly desire the gifts you consider higher, in other words. He's kind of critiquing them there about their desire for these flashy, showy gifts. You all want to do, everyone wants to be a tongue speaker, no one wants to mop the floor, kind of. kind of thing.
Nobody
one wants a service gift. Exactly. I think that's kind of where he's going. So that launches him in on this chapter 13, talking about love. Love is, and he describes love here in very challenging ways. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, now there's we're going to come right back to that. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. That just cuts out every single one of us so far. Verse 4, it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we all know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now what some will come here, come to chapter 13 to do is say, look, there's two kinds of languages. If I speak in the tongues of men, that's verse 1, and of angels, but have not love, I'm nothing. So well, look, there's a language, an angel language, and that kind of goes back to what you were saying. And hey, there might be a, first I think Paul's kind of being sarcastic here, not really, hey, it doesn't matter what. I mean, if I can speak the highest possible language that there is, it still doesn't matter, because if I don't have love, it's nothing. If I speak the most beautiful possible language of angels, doesn't matter. It's nothing. So I think he's being sarcastic there, for one. But secondly, even if he's not, and there is a real language of angels, there's no reason to believe the language of angels is this. There's every time, again, we see angels talking to each other in the Bible, they speak intelligibly to each other. And so if language speaking, this gift is the gift of speaking like angels, you'd expect that there, when philologists study it, you'd find, you know, intelligibility there. I mean, even if we don't understand the language, we could get, okay, well, this actually has components associated with intelligible speech. So that's what I would say to that. But notice now, this is also a place where guys from my side come, and I think they do it wrongly. They go down to verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. For as for tongues, they will cease. As for perfect, it will pass away. And when will these knowledge will pass away? When will these things pass away? Well, when the perfect comes. And guys from my side like to say, well, what is the perfect thing that's come? Well, Jesus has come, right? And he's given us his word in the Bible. The Bible is the perfect word, so we don't have any need for tongues and prophecy anymore. I don't think that that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about, I think you're right, Daryl. I think Paul is talking about Jesus here when he comes at the last coming, or the second coming. Then we'll have no need of any of these things because we'll see him face to face. He doesn't give a timeline here for when things cease, I don't think. But, yeah.
So if you're in a church today and somebody gets up and speaks in tongues, is that permissible? And the reason I'm saying that caveat is that this happened to me 5 years or so ago in an Anglican church.
In an Anglican church. I'm going to step back from the permissible thing. Because, you know, in the Anglican church, we have people who take time from both sides of this question. Some people who legitimately believe the charismatic gifts continue and they'll speak in tongues and others that don't. I do think it's an argument that we can have that we don't have to beat each other up over. We can debate, don't have to divide over it. If I were in a church, going to a church where this was done regularly, if the preaching were biblical, verse by verse, expositional, good stuff, and the proper safeguards were being taken, like in, you know, in 1 Corinthians, I think all sides need to agree that in 1 Corinthians 14 we're told that no one should speak in a tongue unless there's an interpreter publicly. So you don't just stand up and go, blah, 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 blah.
You know,
right.
Church, it's on Oak Hill Road, and you take a left. I went there a couple weeks, and it's, you know, what I'm
saying. Yeah, yeah.
And they promote it. I mean,
right.
It's in like a gymnasium. You know what church I'm talking about?
I think I've heard of it.
There's like tennis right next to it.
Okay, yeah.
But they really promoted it.
Yeah.
And it freaked me out. I mean, there'd be like 15 of them. They go in the front, and all you could hear was the tongue.
Yeah.
That was my first experience, and that really freaked me out.
Well, Paul explicitly forbids that. He says, no, you can't.
Yeah.
If someone's speaking in tongues, that's fine, but you need to do it in a way that can be intelligible for the whole body, because that's really God speaking through that person, and the whole body can be built up if that language is interpreted.
And you would say, in fairness, there are Pentecostal churches also who wouldn't.
In light of what Daryl was saying, he was in the church that he's doing this, and I was saying, well, if that church had an interpreter there, in an ordered way, I wouldn't say it's a heretical church, I think it would force you to come to some kind of decision about what you believe about these things, though.
In this certain case, this woman that was speaking in tongues, when she was done, also interpreted what she spoke.
Right.
And I just...
Yeah, this kind of like the question that you were asking a couple of weeks ago, right?
If it comes random like that,
yeah,
and it happened, like, to me, it's like some... I think you have to think to do that. Like, so you got to have some kind of control.
Let's look here. Let's look at verse 14 of chapter 14, because that specific issue comes right up in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians.
At the end of 13?
Chapter 14, verse 13. Actually, let's go back up just a little bit further. I know I keep saying it. I always say a verse, and then we go further, just because I don't want to dive in. Verse 5. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. Notice that. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Paul's having to say that because he's kind of pushing back on the way that they're speaking in tongues, but he doesn't want them to get the idea that he thinks the gift of tongues is bad. It's not. It's a gift from the Spirit. It's a good gift. Now, again, I think he's talking about the gift of languages, but he thinks it's a good gift. Some will read this and say, oh, well, that means everybody, this is one of the ways where Pentecostals will go to say everybody needs to speak in tongues because Paul wants that. I don't think that's what he's meaning. I think he's being hyperbolic. I think he's saying, hey, if all of you spoke in tongues, that's great. But the better gift is prophecy. What's prophecy? That's actually speaking in articulated language that everyone else understands from God. It's revelation from God. So that's better than the gift of tongues because that builds people up. Now, brothers, verse 6, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If I am speaking the language you don't understand, how does that possibly help you? Well, I mean, I can see how, like, in a church that went, though, like the one you're describing, one way that I think they believe it helps is because it demonstrates the power of God. And they can all sit back and say, oh, wow, I don't understand the thing that person is saying, but it's obviously God's doing something here. And this is, we're now standing, on holy ground here. The Holy Spirit has descended in the building. Now things are going. And so it doesn't have... Yeah, it doesn't matter if you understand language or not because it's the experience of seeing this kind of supernatural thing take place. Exactly. Exactly. So Paul's saying, no, there's got to be some kind of content to it. Even if, verse 7, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? You know, the bugle gives an indistinct sound. Who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? Now, there's some debate here. Is Paul here talking about this and saying, don't do it? Or is he talking about just any language that's not understood? And I'd say yes. He's just talking about both there. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. That's been the drumbeat throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Corinthians. Whatever you do, do it for the building up of the church, not to exalt yourself with whatever gift you might have. Now, verse 13. Therefore, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Okay, now that seems to indicate that it's possible for someone to have the gift of tongues and to have the gift to interpret tongues. If Paul is being... Others look at this text and they'll say, well, you know, he's not really necessarily saying that's desirable or possible. He's kind of being a little bit facetious there. Hey, that's great. You speak in a tongue. You know, why don't you ask God to help you say something intelligible also? And just let you know what you're saying. I don't care which one it is, but it does seem to give... I do care, but I mean, I'm not going to come down with a decision at this point. But it does seem to say that there needs to... at the very least, what we can say Paul is saying here is if there is a speaking in tongues by anybody, there needs also to be someone who is giving an intelligible interpretation of that gift.
So you're saying that this verse has room for it to be either another person or the person who's...
It's a legitimate interpretation to say that someone could have both gifts.
Okay.
Right? I would, there's pushback against that by people who think Paul is being a little bit facetious here. But there, that's a legitimate interpretation. But you see the problem, though, right? You see the problem of someone who speaks in tongues and also interprets? What's the problem?
There's no
accountability for really what he or she says, and then you got a problem because that person could say, well, God just told me that, you know, you need to again move to Portland or move to Michigan or move to Missouri, and you might say, well, let me check that against the Word of God, and you check that against the Word of God, what do you find? The Word of God doesn't say anything about it, so maybe that is from God, and you have no way of knowing. That's a problem. I think it's a problem with all prophecy nowadays. We don't have that. If it's a prophecy that says do something the Bible does not forbid, or not do something the Bible doesn't command, then you're stuck without any way of confirming. But in the apostolic era, when the apostles were around, you had a way of confirming even these kind of neutral prophecies, whether or not they were from God. Yeah.
So to sort of relate it back to what we were talking about before, this comes back to divine revelation again, right?
Yeah. It does come back to divine revelation, I think. So
basically, if you're speaking in tongues, you're speaking for God, and your stuff should be, quote unquote, written down.
I've never said should be. I said could be. It has the authority of the Word of God, right?
So what if... bear with me just a second, because I have a story that I can't reconcile with what you're saying. So,
okay, great.
The briefest possible version is, I know a guy who's on a plane, and he says to his seatmate, I think God has something to say to you, mm-hmm. as he's next to a scholar, and he's never before spoken another language, and this other language comes out, but his seatmate knows it.
Mm-hmm.
His seatmate, he said, is that your language?
Your language.
And he said, actually, that's the root language of my language. I'm a linguistic scholar, and I'm one of three people in the world who know it.
So it wasn't the guy who spoke it.
So the guy who spoke it didn't know anything. He spoke to a scholar of that language.
Okay. What was the message, you know?
I think it was follow Jesus. Like, I mean, I think it was very, like,
okay.
This is
right.
True, look at me.
Right. Yeah, I mean,
like, how does that work? Because that's with your interpretation of, like, languages, right? It's not an unknown language.
Mm-hmm.
It's given to move someone who is very far from God.
Toward
God.
Yeah.
Toward God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would hesitate to say that God can't. I mean, it kind of goes back to the question that Michael was asking earlier in our lesson. Saying that God has ceased giving prophecies and speaking directly in Revelation is what kind of a situation we're in. Is not to say that God doesn't do things like make what he needs to. Where he wants to act in a way that's not according to the norm. So if that is a normal way of behaving, something bad. God has a regular way of working through things, and sometimes he does things when he needs to. So I wouldn't be totally surprised if a missionary was able to preach the gospel in a language he didn't know if that was to happen. But that doesn't mean necessarily the gift of languages is a widespread gift that goes on, and everyone in the church should be expected to have it. That's the
So really, they're kind of two arguments that often go together, is what you're saying.
Does
tongues ever happen? It's kind of a question. And if it does, is it used in a revelatory way?
I'd say three questions. Does it ever happen?
I'm trying to sort out.
Does it ever happen? Is it normative?
Yeah.
And is it revelation?
Okay.
So, and I would say, is it revelation? No. Is it normative? No. Does it happen? I'm not going to say your friends are lying. So,
okay, that's helpful to me to
right.
see the three threads of the...
Okay.
Because necessarily they overlap, but...
Right, right. If you think it's normative, though, that changes the way you do church. And it changes the way you do... You think through mission. It changes the way you think through where you go for God's work. If you think that God is regularly giving out speeches of that sort...
I'm sorry, that's a funny way to put it.
Speeches of that sort.
I got you.
So you'll change it. I saw another hand up real quick. Yeah, here.
If we jump down to verse 18 and 19 of 14,
uh-huh.
I thank God I speak in tongues more
yep.
than you all. Nevertheless, I would rather speak five words with my mind than instruct others than 10,000 words with a tongue. If you're using the word language for that, that doesn't connect.
Well, look at back at verse 14. For if I pray with my tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? And then you go back down there to that verse you're looking at. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. What I think he's saying here is kind of what if that happened, what Carrie was talking about. So. The way I think it happened on the ground in 1 Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, for example, would be someone just starts talking, knowing what he's meaning to say, but I mean he's not out of his mind. But he doesn't know what the words actually come out of his lips are a language that he's not aware of. What was that? I know what I meant to say, but not what actually came out of my mouth was a different language that I don't understand. So he doesn't then speak with understanding. He's speaking without understanding. So he even needs an interpreter there to be able to say, all right, well, this is what you said. If it's consistent with what he intended to say, that's great. I mean, that would be really the confirmation of the whole thing. But I think by the mind's silence here, by the five words of my mind in order to instruct others, I think what he needs is an intentional speech. I'd rather be able to say, come in with a teaching and give you... And this is this is the content of my teaching here, rather than stand up and speak in a language I don't know and then interpret it. I would rather have that happen. I would rather have the control. Now, again, that's all in the context of the contrast between the glossolalia that's going on in the pagan temples, where people are out of their minds saying unintelligible things and without any kind of even intent. I mean, when you're speaking glossolalia, you're not even trying to, you don't have a content in your head of even what you're trying to say. It's just unmitigated stream of consciousness kind of thing. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And like you said, in the context of what was going on in the church, and
yeah,
coming from a Pentecostal background, I didn't know about this oracle stuff. And,
yeah.
So my mind goes to these scriptures, and like you said, if you have a normative interpretation of what's going on here, that is what you look for in your church.
Right. Yeah. If you look around the world, too, and this still happens, I mean, it happens in Islam, it happens in Buddhism, it happens in Hinduism, it happens in Jainism, every religion has this experience of speaking unintelligibly in the quote-unquote spirit, and that's another reason why we have to look at it. If it's the same phenomena, we'd want to say, I'm not sure that's a mark or a sign necessary if the Holy Spirit is speaking through that person. Why would the Holy Spirit, how can we distinguish between the Holy Spirit between that and what happens in a Buddhist temple? We can't. So I'm not sure if I use that as the mark. Yeah.
You may have touched on this, but it also points to the reason why using actual languages would be remarkable, you know, and it does show the kingdom of God in a special way as having broken down those barriers that were caused at Babel and other things.
That's a great point. Did you hear what he said? I mean, one of the great signs of the actual gift of languages is it's a gospel sign. It shows that God is reuniting humanity after they've been torn asunder at Babel. And that even if you don't understand the language until it's interpreted, if it's a legitimate language spoken in the world, you think, oh, God is the one who's joining the church together. God is the one who's ending the separation.
I was going to go back to what Kerry said before. I've heard of an example as well where someone evangelist wasn't from Yoruba. He came to Nigeria and preached the gospel. He's not Yoruba. He preached the gospel, and people afterwards went up to him and started asking him questions. They said, oh, wow, you speak a language. And he was
dumbfounded.
Because he was like, and then you just preached in our language. What he didn't know, and, you know, people
were
right. And I wasn't, this is a story told to me, so I wasn't an experience. I can't, you know, test the veracity of it.
Right.
But I think one thing that we can be sure of is that whether you're a Satanist or not, Paul gives guidelines in 1 Corinthians. And throughout the Bible, we see guidelines that this is how this gift ought to be displayed.
Right.
I think widespread in most churches, I grew up in Pentecostal church as well, that's not the guideline that's being followed. It's more what you talk about here. So I think you don't even have to say,
whether side you're on.
Not there, but you can say with discernment, this is not how this gift ought to be used. And this doesn't, Paul's main trust is edifying the body of Christ, right? And that's not being done. And I think we can be discerning in that and using that.
Right. What's interesting about both of those cases, the one that you brought up in the care about, was that person, in your case, did that person believe he had the gift of tongues? No. It just kind of happened, right? God just kind of stepped in and boom, if that is
kind of
accurate.
What was needed.
What was needed, right? So that's why I would say we never want to say God can't do anything, but the question is what's normative, and if you think that kind of thing is normative, that's going to really shape the way you do missions. One last example, we'll close. When the Pentecostal church first started up in the early 19th century, they had this experience in glossolalia. The people there, Parham, I think is the guy's name, they had this experience of glossolalia. They believed they were actually speaking other languages. They just didn't understand them. So one woman, Zach, just kind of started writing what she thought was Chinese. And so they had, they published it in their little in-house magazine. Someone looked at it and it wasn't Chinese. It looked like Chinese, but it wasn't anything, any other language. So that the Pentecostals then began to rethink this. During that time, they actually sent missionaries out to various countries, believing that they were going to be able to go, and as soon as they opened their mouth, that God would translate or speak through them in another language. And it didn't happen, so these missionaries went out there and, you know, that, if you think it's normative, you're going to do something like that. You're going to send a missionary out there just expecting that God's going to do this kind of thing. It didn't happen. That's when the Pentecostal movement then moved to try and to say that glossolalia was just a different kind of form, not an actual language, but a kind of a private prayer language that could be interpreted, or angel language that can be interpreted by interpreters. So anyway, that's the effect, though. I mean, if you're looking for this kind of thing to happen regularly, you're going to have a different way of doing your church. You're going to be looking to different modes or sources for God's word than God's word, and that's why it's been important, I think, to just spend some time looking at the question of what the Holy Spirit does. I know I'm way out of over time now. We're going to stop. We'll come back next week and just talk about the resurrection and what happened, and some attacks against it and some defenses of it. So would somebody pray for us?
Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for sound teaching. Lord, I pray that you will continue to open our hearts and our minds to what your word would have to say. And I pray that you will continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus to talk about it in English. So they kind of said, hey, have you ever been religious, whatever? And this happened a couple times, and the guy was super resistant. He was hostile. And the evangelist in this case was increasingly reluctant, but felt very strongly that God was wanting to say something. And so this final time, God was like, I have something to say. He's like, the guy had already made it clear, we're done with this conversation. And so he said, I'm really sorry, but I really feel like there's something God wants to say to you. And so he says this thing, and the guy grows more and more amazed. And he's like, what happened? What, I don't know what I just said.
And exactly. That was when he was speaking in his own language.
And he said, I'm one of three people in the world who knows the language you just spoke in. So,
wow. So
the guy's connection was, I know you're not putting me on.
Right.
Like, the message
right.
I've heard is not from you.
That's God's. This is obviously God working through this, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, no, I don't doubt that.
Okay. In the same way Muslims report dreams of Jesus.
I did talk about that.
Yeah. And I wasn't here last week, too.
It's on the recording. But basically, I mean, I had a dream when I was set to convert about being alone and cold on a hillside. That happened over and over again. And I think God, I think it was a natural dream. I don't think it was revelation. I think it was God just used that to make me aware of my condition. And I don't doubt that God can use dreams like that. I mean, the question I would have is, are they natural dreams? Like, just have most of these people seem to have heard of Jesus before. And are they just natural dreams that the Holy Spirit uses to draw them to himself? Or are they actually Jesus showing up in a revelatory way? And I would say the first would be the one I'd lean toward, not the second.
As being normative.
So yeah,
you're
kind of
making a distinction of what's possible and what's not.
Yeah, yes.
Okay.
Right. God.
So I would say, I don't know if it, well, I know we don't have a lot of time for this. I don't know how much it matters. Hear me out on this.
Okay.
How much it matters, right, whether God chooses to work through a natural dream, for instance, or shows up with somebody who doesn't know. If the result is turn and repent, like, can't he use both? Does it?
Well, I think, here's what I think it matters. In the Gospels, you have this demon standing up and saying, this man, the Holy One of God, he's preaching the truth of salvation. And Jesus didn't say, yeah, that's right. I mean, this is great. No, I mean, they were speaking the truth. But it was a supernatural moment that Jesus identified the speaker as a demon, and he told him to shut up. So and the reason being is that those demons in particular could use the truth to draw people away from the truth to a lot. Same thing is happening with this woman, the girl who had the spirit that Paul cast out. So I think it matters whether or not we're talking about the source of the revelation, the source of the dream matters. If it's the person...